Well, turn with me again to Genesis chapter 43. I want to pick up the reading where I left off in verse 26 and consider verses 15 through to 34 as a whole. So Genesis chapter 43, reading from verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they said before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. The men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Last Lord's Day morning and in the evening, we looked at the first 14 verses of this chapter. And it indeed is one of the most glorious portions of scripture as far as drama and suspense and pathos is concerned. But as I said last time, the Bible is not simply a storybook, but it is a history book of facts which reveals to us supremely how God deals with his own people and his creatures in the world at large, even unbelievers. And it demonstrates that history, time, space, history, is not only the creation of God, but it's the theater of the sovereign God and his activity. It is full of instruction and doctrine that leads us to worship and leads us back to God. I said that this, if it were to be written as a play or a movie, you could divide it naturally in the reading to many different scenes. And we looked last Lord's Day, both morning and evening, at the first scene, which is verses 1 to 14, based in the tents of Israel or Jacob in Hebron or Kiriath Arba, which is in Hebron. Now we want to look at scenes 2 through to 5. Let me just mention them again so that we get an idea of the drama with which this is presented to us by Moses and, of course, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Scene 2 takes place, the duration of it is at least 12 days. But we have very little of the description of it. And it's there in verse 15 and the first part of it. It's this: so the men took that present, that is the presents which Jacob had elaborated, the best of the land. It's there in the earlier verses following verse 11. So they took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. The second scene would be the part of the travel of the 10 sons of Israel. It was approximately 200 to 220 miles on foot. And this would have been done over a period, as I say, about 12 to 14 days. So it's a long stretch of time. And it's a time in which they must have thought much about what was to take place and the dangers they faced. The scene three is at Joseph's office, or it's in the office of the steward of Joseph. Joseph is present there, but that would be scene three, at the office of Joseph's steward, one of the many offices that he would have had as the vice regent or the prime minister of Egypt. Scene three is between, they're traveling between the office of the steward of Joseph and to the house of Joseph. You might say on the way. And then you have the climactic scenes in the house of Joseph. Now, having said that, let's look at these verses in the light of the fears of Jacob and his family and the dangers that threatened them in the future as God's people. This whole chapter, beginning at chapter 42 and right up to the end of chapter 43, chapter 44, is overshadowed with fears and dangers. And I elaborated, at least mentioned some of them last time, but here in chapter 43, the writer Moses is setting the stage and telling us of the dangers under which these brothers are traveling down to Egypt. There's, of course, the famine. And that had begun earlier. This is the second trip. And the famine threatens their livelihood and the lives of their children and their larger camp site. The whole company of Jacob, it was a great company. As I said, he was a very wealthy man. And so there was this severe famine. There's no grain to be found anywhere except in Egypt. But more than that, there is tragedy looming ahead for these sons, which would affect the entire family of Jacob and Jacob himself. And you can sense all this and the fear that is already in the hearts of Jacob and his children, as I pointed out last time in verse 36 of Genesis 42. Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me." There's the tragedy of the loss of Joseph. Simeon is no more. He's held hostage. There is a famine, and now you want to take Benjamin, and all these things are against me. He is in a great fix. And now at the risk of dying, they're going down to Egypt. And we're told that Jacob fears that he's going to die, a man of sorrow, having lost his children. But the real danger is, in fact, in returning to Egypt. And the danger is that he may lose not only Benjamin, he's already lost Simeon, but that he might lose the rest of his sons. And so you see, he is between the devil and not the deep blue sea, but the dry and arid deserts of Palestine. Or worse still, under the arbitrary and hostile prime minister of Egypt, as far as he knows for now. So here is a dangerous situation that faces the whole tribe of Israel. But all of a sudden, we see in Genesis chapter 42, we saw it last Lord's Day evening, Jacob breaks free of the enslavement of his fears. And in verse 14, we have this marvelous statement of faith. We have this glorious statement of a confession of the faithfulness of Jehovah to his fathers. And he sends them away prayerfully and with a benediction. In spite of all that, the brothers are journeying down to Egypt with all these things overhanging the future of the children of Jacob. It's a dangerous and difficult journey. They must surely have, during those 12 to 14 days, the way they would have traveled, almost certainly would be, they would have hitched themselves to one of the trade caravans, you know, earlier, 20 years earlier. That's what happened. The Ishmaelites were trading with Egypt. And it's to them that Joseph was sold. And for safety and to avoid being attacked by bandits on the way, the traders would travel in caravans. And those who would travel down for personal reasons, like these 10 brothers, would have hitched themselves to these caravans and to the campsite. In spite of their bravado and in spite of their rational thinking earlier, when they spoke to their father that they would stand guarantee for Benjamin, Judah and Reuben, once they undertook the journey, they must have given expression to the uncertainty and the danger that faced them as they went into Egypt. And so you see this long travel, this arduous travel back into Egypt with danger and difficulty and uncertainty. And so it is with God's people. So it is with every human person who has to live life in this broken world that lives under the shadow and the consequences of sin. The future is never certain. There is always some kind of danger that, or difficulty that overhangs Adam's race. But as they arrive, scene 3, in Egypt, their fears, their worst fears are realized and their hearts must have melted. We see verses 14 following what takes place in the office of Joseph's steward. Verse 15 and following, you see what he says. Joseph sees Benjamin and then he speaks through his steward and he orders the men to be taken to his house. Now this is highly irregular. I mean, there were thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people who would come down to Egypt to buy food from Egypt because of the famine that spread all around the then known world, at least the Middle Eastern world that surrounded Egypt. Joseph, the prime minister, would have no personal interest in those kinds of transactions. He would not be present. He was present the first time, and now he's present the second time. And while the transactions can all be done at this particular juncture in this office, and Simeon return, and they go back gladly, all of a sudden, he orders through his steward that they be taken to his house. Now, of course, he says that they are to eat there. We don't know whether he spoke that just to the steward, but even if they knew what it was, they would think of it simply as a ruse. Because we are told in the 18th verse, now the men were afraid. They were afraid all along. They're living under fear of the future. But now everything comes to a full-blown conclusion, and they're sure that this is because of the money that was returned to them. It was all a ploy all along. The money was returned to them so that on their return, they would be taken captive. Now look at what we are told in verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time, and we are brought in so that he may make a case against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. 12 sons, young, obviously quite able, we know that from the rest of the book of Genesis and even in the book of Exodus. And they have great possessions. And this is the way to falsely accuse them and imprison them. They are filled with fear. And the summary of this section up until now is that they were afraid. They're afraid that all that they have will be lost. Their lives will be given over to slavery to this particular man. They're also afraid that their old fathers, that the old father would die in sorrow and be brought down to the grave in sorrow. So that's the first picture that is painted for us. But as we read the chapter, you notice they were completely wrong about all this. They thought that Joseph was going to do them harm, and that danger overhung the family of Israel and Jacob. But in the providence of God, Joseph was showing them great kindness. Indeed, great kindnesses woven into the story are a number of things that Joseph did for them that just drips with generosity and kindnesses. Let me list them. He did test them. He is putting them through the grid because he wants to test whether these men are continuing like they were in enmity against him 20 years ago or whether there is any change. But at the same time, woven within those testings is his great kindnesses. First of all, his kindness to them through his steward in reassuring them about the money. Listen to verse 23. As the sons come to the house of Joseph, they're afraid that the money is the issue, and they begin to talk to them and say, "We found it by mistake, we brought it back with us." And what is the reply of the steward? "Peace be with you." Verse 23. "Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then that's the first kindness. So he allays their fears and he tells them not to be afraid. Your God has put treasure in your sacks. That's the first kindness. Secondly, look at the second part of verse 23. That's why I stopped abruptly. They brought Simeon out to them. The steward and his servants brought Simeon out to them, who was held for months as captive in Joseph's house. This should have allayed all their fears. They would have noticed. I personally think, and I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I personally think that Simeon by now had recognized Joseph. He would have heard certainly the stories about Joseph having risen from being a slave to the highest office, and that he was a dreamer of dreams and a teller of visions, an interpreter of visions. Of course, these stories would have been common knowledge throughout Egypt. He couldn't have been there for months. And I'm sure Joseph, being such a tender-hearted man, would have already spoken to him. But they certainly could see he was not harmed. He was in good health and in good spirit. And the first thing that Joseph does for him by directing his steward is to return Simeon to them. Obviously, he doesn't yet tell them what he knows, because as we read the story, they only recognize later who this viceroy really is. So those are the two kindnesses. The third kindness, verse 24. Look at his welcoming hospitality to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. This is an act of great generosity. It's an act of welcome. It's an act of emotional embrace of these men. You remember the incident with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7 and verse 44. He turned to the woman and he said to Simon, who had invited, not Simon Peter, but another Simon, who had invited the Lord Jesus to his house, and the woman was washing the Lord's feet, because that is the done thing. You give water for the feet at the dusty roads of Palestine in the ancient world. And this is what the Lord says to Simon: do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet. It's an act of kindness, it's an act of welcome. He gave them fodder for their animals. Fourth, kindness is a multiple and personal kind of kindness. And that is, he begins to ask about their well-being. He asks about their well-being. Most probably because he's already heard through Simeon as to how his father was. Then he asks about their old father. Look how tenderly this reference to him being an old man is not an expression of disrespect. The translation would be better served by rendering it, your old father. Your old father, how is he? Is he well? So he asks about his welfare, then his father's welfare. And then he asks and shows special kindness to Benjamin, asks about Benjamin, and he pronounces a benediction on Benjamin. My son, may the Lord be gracious to you. So multiple words of kindness. Surely there's something strange happening here. Their fears must be slowly beginning to melt and to dissipate. And finally, there is the finest feast in the most powerful host in all the land of Egypt, apart from Pharaoh himself. The best of the land of Egypt. The finest chef would have prepared this meal. It was all prepared in advance. As soon as he saw them, he said to the steward, kill the fatted calf and prepare the meal. Now take note of what this story tells us about God and about his dealings with his people. The first thing we need to understand is that the brothers deserve none of this kindness at the hand of Joseph. What they deserved was punishment and retribution, because they treated him cruelly. Some of them probably thought about killing him. They did. Then they sold him as a slave into Egypt. They not only did him cruelty, but they were extremely cruel to their father, for whom Joseph was the apple of his eye. They deserve no kindness. They deserve no forgiveness. But here you note how kind and gracious and generous Joseph is to them. Joseph is a picture of Christ. Each one of you, each one of us, even if we are believers at one stage, but especially if you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you have offended and you have rejected your elder brother. And we do not deserve kindness at his hand. You see, we go along living, even as believers, as if God owes us something. God owes us nothing except judgment and punishment for our rejection of the goodness of God to us. But in spite of that, he shows multiple kindness, even to the unrighteous. He gives us life. He gives us gifts. He gives us parents, most of us. There are some terrible parents. But most children grow up in homes where the parents are kind and generous as much as they're able. You have gifts given by God. God has shown multiple kinds of kindnesses and generosity to us, and yet you have rejected him. This is a picture of every man, woman, boy and girl who have not come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who continues to show us kindness. We owe him everything. We owe him our life. We owe him every good and perfect gift that we possess. But also notice why Joseph did this. Look at verse 30. Surely you cannot read it thoughtfully without being moved. As he saw, in verse 29, he saw Joseph. He speaks to Joseph. And then in verse 30, he says, now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Why did Joseph do all this? Because he loved his brothers and his heart yearned for them. Do you remember Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 and 39? All of Israel, which is represented by Jerusalem in the main, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're told he came to his own and his own received him not. And in the final days of his ministry upon the earth, he looks out on Jerusalem and he weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Why? Because they had rejected him. But it's a pronouncement of love. His heart yearns for Jerusalem. But then he does pronounce desolation on them. He said, you are left to yourselves desolate. And here we have the heart, something of the reflection of the heart of God in verse 30. Is this what God is doing over you? He's given you good things. He's been good to you. As long as we are out of hell and not yet before judgment, God is being gracious to us. How is God's heart as we look, as he looks at our own internal life and soul? Is this what is being said of you? And then thirdly, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. It's the reason why I read Romans chapter 2. We're all inexcusable, but in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, do you not know that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance? Repentance is exactly what is pictured here. And what is it they do? They acknowledge their guilt earlier on, first to themselves. Of course, they grow in repentance. And we should grow in repentance. And as we look at the kindness of God, as we look at the fact, as we understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he has not cast us into hell. And he has not hardened everyone to the point of such hardness. There are those who are alive who are hardened like that. There is a point of no return in some lives. There's such a thing as searing of the conscience. Like Esau, there is a point that comes when you cannot and will not be allowed because you've so often trampled upon the grace of God and the kindness of God. That can happen. But in the main, God's kindness and his love is extended to most of mankind. And his goodness and kindness that he's not brought us to judgment. Indeed, the very fact that there is delay in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Peter says, is because of the kindness of God, not wanting people to perish. He's waiting for the appointed time, but he's waiting. That's the delay. The kindness and the love of God, our Savior, has appeared. How are you responding? The goodness of God should lead you to repentance, not just your sins. The goodness of God. Why? Because we don't deserve his goodness. What we deserve is punishment and judgment. Now what happens if we do not repent because of his goodness? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? If we are not brought to repentance, you know what we are doing? We are despising God's goodness. And the kindness of Joseph to his brothers illustrates in a finite way the kindness and the goodness and the compassion of Jehovah to mankind. It should bring us to repentance. Now, believer, remember that at all times we should praise him and thank him for his goodness and mercy to us. If we put our trust in him, if we are believers, our hearts should be filled with, our whole disposition should be one of thankfulness to God. Look at how the psalmist puts it. How precious are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them. We see a few of the kindnesses of Joseph to his brothers. But if you're a believer, no matter what your circumstances, even if you're going through a difficult period, and there are dangerous situations potentially awaiting you in the future, our hearts must stand and stay on this glorious truth that Jehovah our God, far greater than the Prime Minister in Egypt, the one who is enthroned in the heavens, his thoughts are precious toward his people while he weeps over. And while wrath is being built up against those who reject and despise the kindness and the long-suffering of God, his thoughts toward his own are precious. How great is the sum of them? In fact, the psalmist says, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sands. Or, as the hymn writer puts it, tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Better talk about these things. We can talk about a lot of things, but never give voice to the unnumbered blessings of Jehovah because of the promise of his word. And believer, you should take note, and I should take note, no matter what divine providence looks like, we should not walk by sense and our own wisdom and understanding. Why? Because as William Cooper so wonderfully puts it, and we sing it often, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds, over never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Isn't that what happens in the story? It's an exact description of what takes place in this story. But that is only a finite reflection of what Jehovah is doing in the lives of his people. But believer, also take notice in the last verse. He invites them to eat and drink with them and to be merry in his presence. I close with the quotes of one of the greatest German Old Testament scholars. Klaus Westermann says about this particular passage and this meal, and I quote, "The meal has an exalted meaning in both the Old and the New Testament." You have to listen carefully now. The simple satisfaction of hunger would not be considered a meal in the Bible. One need only remember the shared meals of Jesus and his disciples, the last of which demonstrates this in a special way.
The meal is not just an expression of a communion, but it demonstrates in a special way the commonality of the one with whom you sit down to have a meal. The acceptance of a guest into the fellowship of the meal is therefore simultaneously the granting of participation in one's own existence. It's a remembrance table. It's fellowship, it's all that. But more than that, it's granting fellowship into one's own existence. And this is exactly what the Lord has done for us. He's brought us into his family. He's grafted us into himself. And he's made us a people to eat and drink and to be merry with him with an eternal future. So may the Lord help us to remember his kindnesses and grow in repentance and in trust despite the frowning providences or the dangers and the difficulties. Why? Because he has all things in hand to shape us and to mold us and then bring us and gather us to himself. So let us eat and drink of the bread of life, the word of life, and be merry with him. Amen.